Well, amen. Let's take our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 tonight. Glad that you're here. We're going to keep talking about and really preaching through the section on prayer that Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount here. So look at Matthew chapter 6 with me, and we'll just start in verse 5. Of course, we're in the model prayers where we are. We started that last time, and so we're going to continue. Just gonna attempt to preach three words tonight out of verse 10. Think I can do that? Three words, thy kingdom come, that's it. And so we're going to give it a shot here. All right, Matthew 6, look at verse number 5. The Bible says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. I'm sorry, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So far we've looked at the motive of prayer. Of course, in those first couple of verses, we just remind ourselves who it is that we're praying to, right? We're not praying to be seen of men, but we're praying to gain the ear of the Heavenly Father. And so it's not that we're to pray to be seen or to so others might think that we're some spiritual person. In fact, that's really not a reason to pray at all. We are to pray so that we can get those requests and those praises up to the Lord, like verse 6 says. And then there's the not only the motive of prayer, but the, not to use vain repetitions and much speaking, right? So not just the motive, but I can't remember the next M word that I used, but whatever that is, that we're not supposed to have vain repetitions. We're not supposed to continue and just think, well, if I just do much speaking, if I just get, you know, if I could just word up a fancy prayer, then maybe God would hear me. And, I was thinking about that. You know how many prayers of the heart that the Lord heard in the Bible? Just simple prayers of the heart that maybe even just a couple of words were uttered. Nothing fancy about that. They're just seeking the Lord. And then we're looking now at the model prayer. So the model prayer is in verse number 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye. So these are things that and you may say these things in your prayer. It's not that you can't say the words, but again, like we said, it's not something that we're just memorizing for the sake of memorizing and repeating. But these are parts and pieces of the prayer that Jesus says these thoughts, these ideas, these things should be included in our prayers. And he begins and he ends with worship. But he says to begin, our Father, which art in heaven. And if you remember, this tells us where we are in prayer, our position in prayer, right? We are, first of all, we're not in heaven. He is. And so we have a humble position before God when we come to pray. And so, again, there's this idea of worship and reverence. But also we see that he is our Father. We are praying to our Father. And I was trying to be encouraging last week to tell you that when you're seeking the Lord and when you have a need, and you can crawl right up into your Father's lap and you can share that with him. And so prayer is to be this intimate conversation between you and God. And that is truly what God desires. Can you believe that? That God desires, he wants to talk to you. He wants you to talk to him. That's a wonderful truth. Many people think that God is some, you know, kind of grumpy old man that's, you know, off in space somewhere that you can't talk to, or he doesn't want anything to do with us. Meanwhile, that's not the picture the Bible gives us over and over and over, is it? No, he's our Heavenly Father, and he loves us, and he wants us to come to him with our burdens. Then we continue here, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Of course, we are to be lifting up the name of the Lord. He is to be revered that way. And then he continues, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And these two thoughts of verse 10 are really linked, okay? I want you to know that, because I could do Thy Kingdom Come. The message I have tonight, we'll do it in one night. But really, what I'd like to do is do Thy Kingdom Come and Thy Will Be Done in the same message, because what's happening is we have a mindset right here at the beginning of this prayer. If you notice this, it's about Thy name, right? Thy name, and then it's about Thy kingdom, and then it's about Thy will, okay? I would just say this, if we could consider those three things, His name, His kingdom, and His will, I would just say our normal prayer life usually probably doesn't match up with those things as much as it matches up with My name, right? My kingdom. Oh no, I'm building one. I got a life and a family and a house and a ministry. And no, My name, My kingdom, and My will. And I said this, and I don't remember if it was this last week or the week before, but I was quoting, I think it was Warren Wiersbe who made this point that our prayers are not to get God to do our will on earth done in heaven. That's not what our prayers are for. Our prayers are supposed to be to get God's will done in earth as it is in heaven. And so, again, if you just try to think about how the Lord is teaching His disciples to pray, the opening statements of this prayer are all about God, His will, His name, His kingdom. So we should think of these things together. And I think tonight you'll see that if you're praying for His kingdom to come, you're going to have a different focus on Monday. You're going to have a different mindset about the things that God wants out of our life. And so it will lead right into that next part, Thy will be done. Again, oftentimes we pray for, and I know there's other, we're going to get to the, it's just later, you got to wait, but we'll get to the parts where we get to pray for our stuff. But it's very true that so many times we bypass even God's will, and we're really, what we're praying for is, Lord, could You make Your will My will? Or could You make My will Your will? How would that be? Could the things that I want, could You make that Your will? Could that happen, Lord? And maybe you haven't prayed it like that, but you might say, Lord, this is here. This is what I'm praying for, if it be Your will. And you're you know what you're doing? You're trying to nudge God's heart toward Your will. And really, and it's not that you can't pray, because we'll get to that in a lesson here in a couple of weeks. But is our concern, should our primary concern be our will? Our battles? Should it be our name? Should it be our kingdom, you might say? Or should it be God's? And I think if we were to just review our prayer life, I think many times we're going to find ourselves in the I category and not the Thy category. And so it's just good that we understand what the Lord's teaching here. And he goes on, Thy kingdom come. So we're going to hold off on Thy will be done, although I'd really want to get into that tonight. But he prays that he says we ought to be in prayer and prayerful. And if we're prayerful about something, we're thinking about something. So we ought to be mindful and thinking about and hastening unto and praying for the coming of the Lord's kingdom. So we're going to do a little bit of teaching here about what he is talking about. So in the Bible, when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, there are two kingdoms that are mentioned in the scriptures. There's the kingdom of heaven, and there's the kingdom of God. And they're different kingdoms. They'll one day, and I've had this conversation before, one day they'll be just the kingdom, right? One day they'll be the same. When the Lord is on the throne forever and ever, I don't think there will be a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, because it will all be brought together in one under Christ. But there is a distinction in the scriptures, at least, about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, heaven, just this is how I like to think about it. It makes it easy to remember this. So this is very helpful when you're like, maybe say, studying a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, and he goes on to say what the kingdom of heaven is like. Or another place, the kingdom of God is like, you need to know the distinction. So heaven is a place, okay? Heaven's a place. And I know sometimes we think about heaven as being a, you know, it's almost so spiritual of a place that we almost think it doesn't exist. Like it's just something that we've imagined or some vision maybe that God's given. But no, remember, a sea of glass, okay? There's streets made of gold. There's a jasper wall, and there's gates of pearl. They're not pearls in the Bible. Amazingly, they're gates of pearl, singular. I don't know if that means one giant pearl. I can't wait to see it. But there's 12 of those. There's physical aspects. You go read Revelation 21 and 22. You'll see that there's physical aspects of heaven. It's a real place. It's a real place, and it's where God is and where one day we will live. And so heaven is a place. It's a physical place. So when we see the kingdom of heaven, we're discussing the physical kingdom of Christ. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Christ ruling and reigning physically on this earth. Okay, he's not doing that today. You say, well, he's on the throne. He is. He's on the throne. He's at the right hand of God. He's ruling and reigning from there, but he's not sitting on the throne in the temple today or in Israel today. He's not there yet. There will be a day in our future sometime that we don't know about. There will be a day when he comes and he sets up his kingdom on earth. And the Bible describes it as a time of regeneration, 1,000 years of perfect rule and reign. If you think that we're living in that time now, you're absolutely out of your mind. No. There's not going to be any wars and famines. And there's not going to be any people getting away with crimes left and right and corruption under Christ's rule. It's not going to happen. The Bible says the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. And so we're not living that now. That's in our future sometime. There's this physical kingdom. And then that's 1,000 years, but Jesus isn't just going to reign for 1,000 years. There's 1,000 years, and then Satan is loosed, and there's a very, very short battle called Gog and Magog, and then the Lord is going to rule and reign forevermore. That's all kingdom of heaven, okay? Kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God is different. The Bible says God is a spirit, right? And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is a spirit. So the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom. So today we don't live in the kingdom of heaven. We look forward to it. But we are currently battling in the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom. Every person that's saved is added to God's family, taken from Satan's family. That's a victory in the battle of the kingdom of God. So why do we preach and why do we witness and why do we do all the things that we do? And what is it that the church is here to do? Well, we're here hoping and helping to build the kingdom of God. Okay, so you have the kingdom of heaven. It's that physical kingdom that's coming. We have the kingdom of God, that spiritual kingdom that we are currently in. So it's just good to know the distinction. And I say all that. And then tonight I'm going to tell you this. Tonight you don't have to worry about the distinction. You say, what? Why'd you tell us all that? I just want you to know when you're reading your Bible that they're different. I think it's important that you know that because so many people, and here's where we get, so like the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew only talks about the kingdom of heaven. The book of Matthew is also written by a Jew for the Jews. So if we take the teachings of the kingdom of heaven there and we apply those things to the church, we get all messed up on our doctrine because we've removed the context, okay? So it's important that we understand where it's written kingdom of heaven, other places where it's written kingdom of God, and we understand those differences. But as a Christian, I can also look forward and say, you know what? I'm just looking forward to the whole thing. You know what Jesus says here in the verse? He says, thy kingdom come. He doesn't differentiate between a physical kingdom or a spiritual kingdom. I believe the statement is all encompassing, that he's just saying, no, God, your kingdom, this big thing that includes the spiritual realm and it includes the physical realm, all the things, again, what's the next part of the prayer? Thy will be done. So all the things that God desires and is doing and is building toward Christ's eternal kingdom, he's just sort of looking at that whole thing and he's saying, yes, let it come, let it happen. Okay, thy kingdom come. So the kingdom, let's just look a little bit about what's coming up in the kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about prophecy because we're living in the kingdom of God, but much of the kingdom events happen in our future. So take your Bible over to the book of Revelation, and I promise you we're going to do this quickly, okay? But we're going to look at the whole book of Revelation real quick, okay? We're just going to look at it. We're going to skip a few chapters because there's just no way that I'm going to go over every chapter, but I want you to see people often say the book of Revelation is very difficult to understand and there's a lot of symbolism and apocalyptic literature and I want you to know that if you'll take the book of Revelation slowly, it's not as hard as you think. And as a Christian person, it ought not to be scary either. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But the book of Revelation, and we're just going to walk, I'm just going to walk through this just to show you how the kingdom of God is spelled out for the for us, the believers, and all the things that are going to happen, really pretty clearly spelled out. If all we had was the book of Revelation, we'd be doing pretty good. All right, so Revelation 1 is John's introduction. He's basically explaining what he's doing, and he has this vision of the Lord Jesus. And so Revelation, a lot of people would say, okay, Revelation is the apocalypse. That's not actually correct. You know, the Revelation doesn't mean apocalypse means what? Someone know? No, Revelation means the revealing. Apocalypse means like the ending. I actually had to go look. But Revelation is it's the revealing of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the whole thing about? It's about his second coming and all the things he's going to do to set up his kingdom. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 are some letters written to seven churches that John wrote, physical letters to churches that were alive in his day. But as we've seen in the past here at our church, those two chapters actually spell out for us the last couple thousand years of church history. It's really interesting. We're really living in chapter 3 right now. That's where we're living. Chapter 3, somewhere in the middle of verse 17 or 18. That's where we're living today, is the church of Laodicea. And let me just encourage you, that doesn't mean we have to be a Laodicean church. That's just the age in which we are living, that last church age. And then you get to chapter 4 and verse 1, and we have a picture of the rapture. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. We're going to look over at 1 Thessalonians 4 in just a little bit. I want you to see how similar the wording is. A door open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Well, come up, taken up, caught away. It's the word rapture. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. So we have John, and he's getting this vision. He sees a door open in heaven. He hears a trumpet and a voice that says, come up hither. And immediately he was in the spirit. He opens his eyes. He's in the throne room of God. That's a description of the rapture. And so chapter 4, verse 1 is the rapture. Now chapter 4 and 5 are a look into the throne room of God and the things that are going on there. When we get to chapter 6, we see the beginning of the tribulation period. So just notice the chronology that we have. And again, Revelation is not completely chronological. There are some parentheses. You know, I do this sometimes when I'm texting people because I want them. I feel like when I text you folks, you don't always know exactly my tone, right? I try to use good punctuation. And so I'll say something, I'll think, I need to explain that. So I'll put it in a long parenthesis. And then like a chapter later, I'm going, wait, I'm still in a parenthesis here. I got to shut this parenthesis off, shut it off. And then I get back to the statement and I think, they're never going to understand this. And I just delete the whole thing, start over. Right? That's what a parenthesis is. It's like, I'm going to stop for a minute. I'm going to explain something, but I'm pausing the story, right? I'm pausing the time. I'm going to explain, and then I'll get back to what I was doing. There's some of those in Revelation. Okay. Revelation 13 is one of those. That's a description of the Antichrist. And so the chronology, he's going to go back to the beginning on the Antichrist and into the middle of the tribulation and even to the end. Abomination of desolations, all that. Revelation 12 has got some parentheticals, right? There's some things in Revelation 12 that even talk about the birth of Christ and work its way all the way up to the return of Christ and Israel in the tribulation. So that's a parenthesis. Revelation chapter 10 is a parenthesis. There's all these parentheses in Revelation. But if you know where those little parenthesis markers are and you just parentheses all those out, the rest of it's in order. Okay, Revelation 3 and 2 and 3 is the church age. Revelation 4 is the rapture. And then Revelation 4 and 5 is that throne room. So it's that picture of those that have been raptured out and they're up in heaven while all the things on earth are taking place. Chapter number 6, we start the tribulation on earth. Okay, I saw the Lamb open one of the seals. So you have the seven sealed book, and the seven seals are the first seven judgments of the book of Revelation, or the tribulation period, the first seven judgments. The first four of those judgments are horses, okay? The horses are just the pictures of the different judgments that are being poured out. But again, there's in Revelation, just remember it this way. There's a rapture, there's 21 judgments, and then there's a return, okay? It's really simple. There's a rapture, there's 21 judgments, and then there's a return. In the midst of those 21 judgments, there's a lot of stuff happening, right? There's two witnesses. There's 144,000 Jews that are sharing the gospel. There's the Antichrist, and there's the false prophet, and all that. That's all going on in those 21. But you have 21 judgments. You have seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven vials. There's three sets of three judgments. The seven seals are the beginning, kind of the first half, what Matthew calls the beginning of sorrows. Then you have the seven trumpets that actually kind of span the middle part of the tribulation, and then the seven seals which come at the end. Okay, so Revelation 6 is the beginning of that seven-sealed scroll opening. Revelation 8 is the seven trumpet judgments, and that goes on through Revelation 9 as well. So as you're just reading through, you have the seals, then you have the trumpets, then you have some parentheticals. You get to Revelation 16, and you have the seven vial judgments. Okay, look at Revelation 16. We could look at some of these. In fact, go back to Revelation 8, okay? Sorry, Revelation 8, verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. And I saw seven angels which stood before God. To them were given seven trumpets. So see what's going on is we finished the first seven seal judgments, and now we're going to go to seven trumpet judgments, all right? That starts in Revelation 8, verse 1. And now then if you go down to Revelation 16 and verse number 1, again, now the seven trumpets are passed. Also, you know, the last three trumpets are called the three woes. So sometimes you'll hear about the three woes of Revelation. It's the last three trumpets. Okay, but after that seventh trumpet, we have the vials poured out. Verse 1, Revelation 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath upon the earth. And the first went. And then verse 3, the second angel poured out. And verse 4, the third angel poured out. So we have these vial judgments being poured out. Revelation 17 and 18, again, are parentheticals. Okay, Revelation 17 talks about religious Babylon. So it talks about the kingdom of the Antichrist and his false religion. Revelation 18 is economic Babylon. It talks about how the Antichrist rules the whole world, the monetary system and such. But those are, again, parentheticals. 17 really spans the first half of the tribulation. 18, kind of the second half, if you want the timeline. I know I'm going fast. We do record these, so you can go back and jot notes. I have a purpose for this. I'm just showing you how you can walk through Revelation if you know where to put the parentheses. And how do I know where? Well, I've just studied, right? And I've learned, okay? And here's what a lot of the wording in Revelation says, and after these things, I looked. And after these things, I looked. And so you just got to be really careful about your time and your timeline. And then you'll see, you can tell when John's getting a vision where he's kind of stepped back from the timeline, and you can know, okay, this is a parenthetical. But I'm doing this to show you that as Christians, we can look forward and we can know what the kingdom's going to look like, right? In chapter number 19, perhaps the victory chapter of the whole Bible, Revelation 19 is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the return of Christ. So Revelation 19 and verse number 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, he's coming back to the earth, and he's not coming back to gather up the saints. He already did that. No, he's got a sword and he's on his horse and his eyes are a flame of fire. He's coming back to set up his kingdom on earth. Verse number 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I don't have time to teach this tonight, but that's us. That's the believers. We get to ride back behind Jesus as he comes back. I get a horse. Y'all didn't know that, did you? I get to ride a horse. I don't know. I don't think we're going to be swinging too many swords. I think the Lord's going to take care of it according to how it's written here, but it's going to be a great day. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The battle of Armageddon. Okay, the Lord comes back to the earth, and he stomps out a battle from Petra all the way to Jerusalem, 1,600 furlongs, and it's the battle of Armageddon. That's Revelation 19. Revelation 20. Go there, Revelation 20. We have this thing that happens where the Lord binds the devil for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 in the first few verses there. He laid hold on the dragon, verse 2, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And he set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So we have, after the return of Christ, the millennial reign. Okay, the devil is bound up for 1,000 years. Again, if we're living in the millennial reign now, why is the devil not bound up? Right? Again, just all we got to do is just, have I done anything besides just read the Bible? Right? It's very simple. Okay, so yeah, the devil's bound up, 1,000 years. There's going to be a millennial reign of Christ. And again, one of these days we'll really teach what's going on in that millennial reign and the purpose of that and everything. But at the end of verse number 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in this first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests unto God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. You got all these people that have lived for 1,000 years under perfect rule and reign, and they still have to make a choice about Jesus. They still have to decide, am I going to be saved by the Lamb or am I going to go the other way? And so, you know what, God, he it's just like in the Garden of Eden when he put two trees. You ever wonder why he put two? Well, because he wanted us to have a choice, right? He could have made a nation of robots. He didn't do that. He made human beings that have a choice. And he put a tree of knowledge of good and evil so that they would have a choice. Well, guess what? He looses Satan at the end of the 1,000 years to give everyone a choice. And here's the miraculous thing. He says in verse 8, Satan's loosed and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. There's going to be so many people, it's like the sand of the sea, that reject Christ at the end of the 1,000 years. So then there's a final battle. The Lord destroys them very quickly, verse number 10. And then verse 11, we have a great white throne judgment. All right, great white throne judgment is when all those that are unsaved and have not trusted the Lord over all this time, even the time we're living in today, the tribulation, and then the 1,000-year reign, it's like we're all gathered up, and anyone who didn't trust Christ is coming, the dead, small and great, before God, at the great white throne judgment. The Bible says in verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, we have the beginning of the eternal kingdom. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Don't get too attached to this old world. Okay? It's not going to last. No, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the Lord, after that great white throne judgment, the Lord's going to build us a new heaven and a new earth. And we have the new Jerusalem, all things new. And then in chapter number 22, we have what I just call, it's a description. It's a description of the eternal kingdom, but then it's also God's last plea to mankind to come, right? Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I mean, the last things that the Lord said, and I know there's a few other things he says, like don't mess with his word. That's another thing he says. But one of the things that he says is, right now, today, it's still the day of salvation. You've learned all this about the things that are coming. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Yeah, come. Be a part of this. So the kingdom is coming, ladies and gentlemen. The kingdom is coming. It is in our future, and it is a reality. The question is this. Are we in the kingdom? Are we in the kingdom? Well, if you've trusted Christ, because Jesus says the only way into this kingdom, the only way to the Father is by Him. So if we've trusted Christ, then we are destined for the kingdom. We're destined for the kingdom. And the Lord is, and I know my message is supposed to be talking about prayer. I just, How many times, okay, here's one of the reasons I wanted to go through all that. One of the reasons is I wanted you to learn that Revelation, you can read and walk through it. Okay, you can go chapter by chapter and you can see what's going to happen in our future. But I also wanted you to see this. How many times in your prayer life did any of that stuff ever come to your mind? Me neither, right? Think about it. How many times are you on your knees praying and you're praying, Lord, your kingdom is coming? I can't wait. I can't wait for your kingdom. Lord, will you do the things necessary to bring in your kingdom? I'm ready. When's the last time you prayed about that rapture? Or the fact that we'll be in heaven during that tribulation, or that friend that you don't want them to go through that. So Lord, would they just get saved before all this happens? And Lord, we're longing for that reign, that perfect reign of Christ. We're longing for the day when we're going to ride the white horses behind. I mean, how many times has that entered into your prayer life? No, Lord, it's just like item number two on his prayer. No, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You know, so many times when we talk about the kingdom, we talk about it in such a negative, it's like a scary thing, right? It's a fearful, when we start talking about the kingdom, it makes us nervous, right? And there's even people who are, you know, they don't help the situation because they're always like looking around at the things going on, and then they start setting dates, right? I've already heard there's already a guy that's predicted a date. I can't remember if it was October or September. I didn't write it down. I don't know why. It's the one day he's not coming, I'll tell you that, because the Bible says that no man knows the day or the hour. And it says that regarding the rapture. It also says that regarding the return. There's no part of it that we're going to know. But, you know, people want to set dates. And there's problems with setting dates. Did you know this is not in God's design for us to know the dates? It's not. I mean, his disciples ask all the time, Lord, you know, all the things happen at the cross and the resurrection, and the Lord's standing there. And in Acts chapter 1, and he says, well, it's probably Peter, but he says, will thou at this time restore the kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know the day or the hour, but ye shall be witnesses unto me. You know, he just tells them, no, here's what you need to do. You need to get busy about the work because you don't know when he's coming back. But it was on their mind. We don't set dates because it's impossible to know. Mark 13, verse 32 says, but of the day and the hour, no man know, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. Get your mind around that one. We can't know. You know why we can't know? Well, I mean, I'm not God. I can't tell you exactly. I give you a couple ideas. You know, when I tell my kids, hey, which this is a false thing because it's always my wife that tells the kids this, but it's like, hey, you better clean that room up before mom gets home. Hey, what time does she get home? Oh, along about 5. You know when they start cleaning? 4:59 and 30 seconds, right? Right. If you don't know when she's coming home, you'll clean now. You know, if we knew when the Lord is coming, you know, it's in our nature. You know, it's in our nature. You know, we'd wait. We'd wait to serve him. We'd wait to be obedient. We'd wait to get things right to the last minute. He says, no, you're not going to know because I know you. Also, if we knew the date, there's this thing in the Bible that's called the imminency of the return of Christ. It's a doctrine that is taught over and over and over that says he could come at any moment. The disciples, the apostles, they all expected that he could come at any moment. So if I say he's coming next Thursday, did you know that means he can't come tomorrow? And that's false because that doesn't agree with the scripture, which says he could come at any moment. And so if we knew a date, well, it would negate that doctrine of the imminency of the return of Christ. When we set a date and then that thing doesn't happen, it causes people to blaspheme and harden their heart toward the Word of God. Did you know that? You said, you know, these knuckleheads who set a date and they got all these things that they're, you know, whatever, they've lined up a few stars or something. And it's like, no, it's going to happen on this day and then it doesn't. You think that helps the cause of Christ or hurts it? It hurts it. I know we don't have any date setters in here, but this stuff irritates me. So you're getting the chewing, okay? It makes us look bad. And here's the deal. The prophecies of the Bible are absolutely true and he is coming back. It just doesn't tell us when. We don't know. So what do we do? Well, if we know that the Lord's coming back and the Lord says, well, pray for it. Pray for that return. Pray for His kingdom to come. I would say this, if you're listening to this or you're here, it may be, and you don't know that you're saved, I would warn you that the Lord is coming back, and He's coming back soon. He's coming back soon. No, He really is. He's coming back soon. You say, how do you know? Well, I'll show you in just a minute. But you know, no, He's coming back soon. So pray. Pray for His kingdom to come. You know what I've learned? When I pray for something, it causes me to act different about that something. Okay? If I'm really praying, let me just get carnal for a second. If I'm really praying for that new bass boat, which I'm not, by the way. I don't need a bass boat. It's on record. See my wife? She's making a look. Look away. No, if I'm really praying for that bass boat, you know what I'm going to be doing? Facebook Marketplace, right? Is Craigslist still a thing? Okay, Craigslist. Maybe Bass Pro, you know, get the banker involved on that one, right? I'd be working on it. I learned this when I pray for my church, I serve at church. Right? When I pray for a person, then I check on that person. When I pray, again, what we pray, it starts to come out in our hands and our feet. So when I pray, thy kingdom come, you know what helps the kingdom? Souls being won, the Lord's work being done. You know, the only reason I can find in Scripture that He hadn't come back is He's not done working yet. So it seems to me that if we want Him to come back sooner, we'll get to work. The sooner we can get this work done, the sooner He comes back. So if I pray, thy kingdom come, if that's a part of my prayer, I think about that book of Revelation, I think about the prophecies that are there, and I think about Isaiah and His coming kingdom and all this coming on, I'm telling you, it's going to cause me to act different. So we need to pray for it. Peter says we need to hasten to the day. It's almost like I can't wait, looking for and hastening unto the day of the coming of the Lord. He says this, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness, conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming day of God? And if I'm hastening to God to get home, I bet my life's going to be pretty cleaned up. I mean, if I'm in a hurry for Him to get here, I'm not going to wait to clean out the sin closet until later, right? I'm going to deal with that now because I want Him to come back now. I'm not going to wait to share the gospel with that person that needs to hear it. I'm going to do it now. I'm going to serve at the church now while I have the opportunity. Even Jesus said, no, I'll work the works of Him while it is day. For the night cometh when no man can work. Do you know there's a time when this is all going to end? All of our opportunity to work and serve and labor for the kingdom is going to end? And I'm just telling you, those who pray for the kingdom serve in the kingdom. Why does the Lord want us to pray for it? So that we'll put feet and hands to our prayers. We're to love His appearing. No, there's a crown. There's a crown given to those that love His appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. I think about this, I've used this because it's so easy to pick on a couple Bible characters, like Lot. He's really easy to pick on. And I believe he'll be in heaven. It does say his righteous soul was vexed day to day. So I believe I'll get to meet Lot and he'll probably give me a hard time for always picking on him. But he's easy to pick on because when the Lord showed up at his house, do you remember what he said? Oh, Lord, come in quick and then you got to get out of here. He wasn't ready for him, right? If you remember the story, he knew he was busted there in Sodom and he was embarrassed about his situation. But whenever the same Lord showed up to Abraham, Abraham said, come in. Hey, go kill the whatever they ate that day. I don't remember. Was it a calf or a sheep? All right, thank you. Yeah, I didn't. Sometimes it just comes and I don't remember. But anyway, yeah, no, kill some dinner. Amen. And make it right because the Lord's here. And you just make yourself comfortable and you stay as long as you want. That's loving His appearing. You know, if we think, well, if Jesus comes back right now, and He could. No, He could come back right now. Or, y'all wait. Now, no, he could. I don't have to finish this sermon. Some of y'all are praying for that. No, he could. He could come back right now. How would he find us? Would we love his appearing? Would we love his? Would it be one of those, thank you, Lord, you're here? Or would it be one of those, oh, I got to clean up some things? There's a crown for those who love his appearing. Turn, if you will, and we'll be done here. Peter says, just to give you another thing, that we're to watch and be sober. Okay, we're to watch and be sober. Peter says it in 1 Peter 4, 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So we're to watch and be sober. Look at 1 Thessalonians with me. I want you to see this because I see a lot of this. I see a lot of Christians watching. Maybe we could even say they have some sobriety, meaning they're level-headed about it. What worries me is I see a lot of Christians when they think about the Lord coming, they're almost fearful to pray, "Thy kingdom come," because we know the truth that the world gets worse before the Lord returns. And when we look out in this wicked world, we start looking at all the crazy that's going on, we think, how much worse can it get? You know, what's our family life going to be like for our children or our children's children? And I just see a lot of Christians who are just filled with worry over the things that are going on. But every time I see in the scriptures, the believers looking for the end and looking for the Lord to come back, it's always a message of comfort. It's always, well, the rapture is called in the Bible the blessed hope of the church. A believer ought to look at these things and not be fearful, but be excited that we're experiencing the pre-labor pains of the end times. So let me just show this to you. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 13. This passage here is about the rapture. Okay, there's wording here that is unmistakably the rapture. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the where? Air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Listen, that's the rapture. The Lord didn't set his foot down on the Mount of Olives in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. He comes in and he opens the door in the heavens and he says something like this, come up hither. And we which are alive and remain, we go to him. And the Bible says that we go, we're caught up, the word rapturo, caught up to him, to meet him in the clouds, and we're with him forevermore. And then it says, and by the way, that's the next event on the prophetic timeline for us. That's the next thing we're looking for. And it could happen anytime. And listen, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these. It ought to comfort your heart that Christ is going to open up those heavens and call you home. It ought to comfort your heart. Notice the second coming does not carry with it the same level of comfort, chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You see the difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5 there? No, chapter 4 is comfort. Chapter 5 is destruction. It compares that time of Jacob's trouble or that tribulation to the travail of a woman with child. Okay, so what happens if we're at the end here, we're getting near the Lord's return, we're awaiting the rapture, and we've got all this chaos on earth, because it is. I mean, I can't imagine, I can't really wrap my head around a world that would be more wicked than it is now. Just, and we don't even know the half of it, but the things that I know, I can only imagine, it can't get much more wicked. We're here at the end. But whenever a lady, ladies, please forgive me, because I'm now speaking out of my comfort zone. But whenever a lady goes into labor, those labor pains, what happens before? What happens before that baby's born? I'm scared. All you ladies are looking at me, and I'm going to get it wrong, right? No, there's labor pains. According to my wife's grimaces, they come in waves. And the waves get a little bit closer to one another the closer you get to the birth. And they get a little more intense the closer you get to the birth. And they get a lot more painful the closer you get to the birth. What does it say in chapter 5 there? This tribulation period is going to be like a woman with child, travailing. You know what we're seeing in our world today? We're seeing labor pains. And they're coming in waves. And they're getting closer together. Doesn't it seem like it's been a while since it hadn't had a wave of some crazy thing happening in our world? And they're getting a little more intense each time, and the world's getting a little more hard to live in, and there's a little more persecution, and there's a little more wickedness, and that's what we're seeing today. But the point is this: when we look at even the world we live in, and we understand that we're experiencing some of those pre-tribulation labor pains, it all should tell the believer he's coming soon. John wrote in Revelation, he wrote all 22 chapters there, this vision that God gave him. And I mean, he was writing down stuff that just had to be fearful to look at. You know, he had a vision of that beast coming up out of the ocean. And he looks at all that in Revelation 22, you know what he says? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, I know the closer we get to it, the harder it's going to get. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because we need him to come and fix this place. We need him to come. And yes, the blessed hope. I'm ready to be out of here. I'm ready to be with him forevermore. But boy, I'm ready for him to set down on this earth and rule and reign with perfect righteousness. Does it mean that, you know, and I don't know, we all pray for the world to get better. We pray for revival. The scriptures just flat out tell us. It's not that people won't get saved and there won't be revivals here and there, but the scriptures just tell us the world is on a downward spiral until he comes back. It's going to get worse. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It ought to be in your prayer. Yeah, I mean, you ought to consider it. If you consider it in your prayers, you'll consider it in your walk every day. If I know he's coming back and he's coming back soon and he could come back in any moment, it'll cause me to well, how about this? It'll cause me to pray, thy will be done. Lord, what can I do for you today? Because your kingdom's coming. We'll stop there tonight. We'll get to thy will be done next week. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful. Lord, you haven't left us without any idea of what's going to happen in the future, Lord, but you've really spelled out so much for us in your word regarding the prophecy and the things that are coming. I pray we would not be fearful as believers, that we would rest fully in you, that we would pray, and we do pray, Lord, that you would bring your kingdom. Lord, that you'd save the souls that need to be saved, that you would do the work that needs to be done, that you complete this time on earth so that we could move to that time when you rule and reign. Lord, we do pray for that, but help our prayers, Lord, help our thoughts and our prayers to reflect that, and more importantly, help our lives then and our walk to reflect that. Lord, we need help. We get so bogged down with our day-to-day, and we forget this big thing that you're doing and bringing in your kingdom, and you want to use us for those purposes. So help us not to neglect to pray for and work for and labor for your kingdom while we have time. We thank you for all this. We pray you'd bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.